I think I'm on now. There you go. I'll say it again. Good morning. We are glad that you are here this morning. Again, my name is Derek Van Ruler. I'm the lead pastor here at Sunbury City Church, and so it's my joy each week to open up the Word of God to you. And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 22 to 33 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under a chair around you. And if you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. We want you to have the Word of God. We believe that this is truly God's Word, and we want to base everything we can on the Bible. And so you're looking for the book of Ephesians. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. And that's about three-quarters of the way through your Bible. You get to James and some of those others, 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st and 2nd John, you've gone too far, go back a little bit. We're going to be in chapter 5. The big number is the chapter number and the small number is the verse number. So we're going to be in chapter 5, starting in verse 22 to 33. Now today, what we're going to talk about is actually something that's become really a political hot topic today. And something that honestly has been made into a civil rights issue. And something that's begun to divide our country in ways that we haven't seen for decades. And it's been something that's been slowly in the works for a while, but over the last year just kind of really heated up incredibly. And it's this idea or topic of gender relationships. And we see this all over right now. It's been plastered all over the media for the past few decades, but especially, like I said, especially over the last year, it's been something that's really been in the media. I mean, even this past week, the Daily Item ran an article on the front page about gender identity and issues revolving around that. And for a while, I've kind of thought about how we've got to this point and what led up to this, what in our history has kind of brought us here. And I've heard some people talk about it. I've done a little bit of my own thinking on it. And what I'm about to say, you could probably debate. I'm not going to say I'm an expert on this. You could probably debate what it is. But as I've been thinking about how we got here, I just have really looked at our history and kind of thought about a couple of things. And so way back, if you think about our history, way back in the 1940s, the United States of America was drug into one of, if not the most horrific war known to man. We're drug into World War II. And it was a war of mass proportions and a war that required masses to devote themselves to in order to defeat the horrific evils of Germany and Italy and Japan. It was a kind of all-hands-on-deck war because we sent millions of men across the world to fight this battle, but in order to supply them, for the first time in our history, we had to send millions of women into factories. We had to send millions of women to work and to help support the war. And so women took incredible amounts of responsibility that they hadn't before. And in many ways, without women doing that, we probably wouldn't have won the war. Let's just be honest. We trumpet all the work that the men have done, and we want to praise God for the men who went before us. But oftentimes we forget to praise God for the women who sacrificed just as much to work long hours and put the war effort together. And without them sacrificing it, we probably wouldn't have been able to win the war. So none of this is to denigrate women, but rather really to praise what you or maybe some of your ancestors have done. And yet, what we see when the men came back from war, we see that our country experienced tensions like we've never experienced before, right? We started to experience this new kind of war, a new subtle war that began and has continued ever since. And it's really a war on gender. You see, what we saw for the first time was that women had a chance to, were actually forced to work outside the home, which is not a bad thing at all, right? None of that is horrible. And so women were put to work outside the home, and then when the men came back, the women wanted to continue to work outside the home. That's not a bad thing. But what that led was to the women's liberation movement of the 60s. If you know of any sort of liberation movement, there's a lot of good, and sometimes there's some evil, right? And so this movement was good because what it did is it really debunked centuries of men looking down on women as second class or inferior. And it brought women up to, in some ways, not quite fully yet, into some ways of equal standing with men. It started to view women as valuable. And it also led to better pay for women. Not equal. I understand we got a lot of work to do still on that. But it led to better pay. And so there's a lot of good that the liberation movement of the 60s really did. But as I said before, and this is not to denigrate anybody, what I said before, all those movements also have negative sides to them as well, right? You see, the way in which the movement was fought, the way in which to accomplish the goal of equality was often done to negate differences between men and women. It was often done in a way to say that there's no difference in regards to our God-given genders, and that men and women are exactly alike with no unique differences and no unique roles that we should have. And so in the midst of that, we don't celebrate the differences or even take into consideration the differences of genders in our society, in our lives, in our marriages, and in our churches. And so that has led to really a wholesale movement where we now live with kind of this mantra where people kind of get to choose whatever gender they want, and people kind of get to choose whatever gender of partner in relationship where that they want, and where the family relationship structure is in some ways kind of pushed aside. And I'm not putting that on women. Please don't hear me that. Because men who should have been leading passively sat by and said, oh, great, I don't have to do my job, and so I'm going to let other people do it for me. And so it's really all of us together in our society really allowed this movement to say, you know what, there's no difference between a man and a woman. That they're equal in every single way, even though God has made them distinct. And out of that has come this radical individualistic idea in relationships where we really start to begin to see the other person not as unique, not as important, but really simply whatever they can give me. We see them as a commodity or as something that they need to be conquered in order to benefit ourselves, that the other person is only worth what they bring to me in the process. We're seeing that all across the board. We're seeing people say, I choose this person or this gender or this way of relationship because of what it gives me. Yet this past week, I was reading a Time magazine article about relationships. And it was interesting, in the article by Julie and John Gottman, they pointed out that our satisfaction and even our physical health goes up in our relationships when we are committed to the happiness, when we're committed to the happiness of the other person in the relationship. See, people who don't know Jesus Christ at all are saying, hey, the way in which to enjoy your relationship is actually to be about the happiness of the other. And when our focus is on caring about ourselves more than others, our health and our enjoyment goes down. And so if you put those things together in a roundabout way, secular psychologists and counselors are even realizing, even though they're maybe not connecting all of the dots, they're realizing that the war on gender, which really comes from a desire for self and has a negative impact on us, they're seeing that this war actually has a negative impact on our satisfaction and our health and life. That's because it's a war on God's good design for gender. It's a war on the way in which God has designed uniquely men and women. And we're going to look at that today. We're going to look at what the Bible says about our gender roles. But before we get there, let me catch you up in our series. We've been, since the beginning of August, we've been looking at a new series called We Are Sunbury City. And what we've done during this time is simply look at what the Bible has to say about how we should be structured as a church. And so the first month and a half, we just kind of looked at how the Bible talks about we should be about God's mission, which is to give himself glory in all things. Then we looked at the mission of this church, which is to love God and live the gospel and embrace our community and plant movements. Then that moved us to what is a true Christian? And then from there we saw that true Christians join in the membership of a church, and they submit themselves to the elders of a church, and they submit themselves to deacons who serve the church. And then a few weeks ago we had a turning point in our series. We started looking at what are some core truths that will mark our church here at Sunbury City Church. And so we started looking at how we believe that God is sovereign in salvation, how God chooses us and draws us into a relationship because of His good and His and for His own glory. And that led us to finding that our only satisfaction is in God alone. So we looked a couple weeks ago at the idea of Christian hedonism, that we all are driving for our own highest satisfaction, and that is and will only be found in God. Then from there, we started looking last week about this idea of being a baptistic church. And so we looked at what baptism is and how baptism represents a dying to ourselves and a living to Christ, which means that baptism is reserved for those who've truly come to faith and are coming fully into the life of a church as a result. Now this week, we're going to turn our attention to this topic and this term called complementarianism. It's a big word. We're going to look at this idea because out there today, there's these two ideas in the church about the role of gender in the church and in families. And one is this idea of complementarianism, where God has designed men and women to have equal value and worth, and yet He's given them distinct roles. While the other view, egalitarianism, is this idea that there's no distinction between men and women whatsoever, not even in their God-given roles. That their equality stretches to everything, including the roles inside the home and inside the church. And so today, what I'm going to argue from the Bible is we're going to look at this view of complementarian view of gender from Scripture. In order to see this, here's the point that we're going to get at today. We're going to see God's power in salvation must lead us to use our power for sanctification in gender relationships. So God's power in salvation must lead us to use our power for sanctification in our gender relationships. So as we do that, let's go ahead and jump in Ephesians 5, 22-33 this morning. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, in order to understand this passage, we kind of need to grasp what Paul is doing in the book of Ephesians. And so a few weeks ago, if you remember, we looked at Ephesians chapter 1. And we saw God's sovereign power at work in our salvation. How God saved us in the past, that before the world began, he chose some to come to faith in Christ. And so God elected people from the foundation of the world, and then we saw him working salvation in the present, where he sent Jesus Christ to live, die, and rise from the dead. And that through that life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he calls us to actual faith in him. And then we see God's saving and sovereign work for the future. where he sends his Holy Spirit to guarantee our salvation and secure our salvation until the end. And then Paul goes on in the book of Ephesians to show how this salvation was brought to us in history. That this happened while we wanted nothing to do with God. And so Ephesians 2 is just a harsh reality in the first three verses. It says that we wanted nothing to do with God. That we were running after the things of the world. We were running after the devil. But verse 4 is a monumental change, where Paul just says, but God. We want nothing to do with him, but God, in his rich mercy, lavished upon us grace upon grace upon grace, and he drew us to himself. And in the end of chapter 2, he immediately makes the implication that was not based upon our race. You know, for centuries, the Jews thought, hey, we're God's people, we're awesome because of the fact that I'm Jewish. And God said, no, no, no. I saved you not because of your race, not because you're cool, not because you have great talents. I saved you because of me. I saved you because I'm awesome. And as a result, that divide, that tears down the divide that happened for centuries. And then this profound idea really jumpstarts Paul in chapter 4. We see chapter 4 really make a turn in the book where Paul begins to pivot on this, saying that because all that God has done in the gospel and how none of us wanted God, but he saved us despite who we are, despite our wickedness, he still brought us to himself. That should change how we interact in our relationships. That should change how we interact in the church, and that should change how we interact in the home. And so in chapter 4, he starts out looking at the church. He's saying that God has given the church prophets, evangelists, teachers in order to equip the church. He's created order. He had order in salvation, and now he has order in how he's structuring the church. And so he's saying, here's the leaders of the church. The church ought to submit to them. And then he says, within the life of the church, you ought to submit to one another. You ought to care for one another. You ought to give deference to one another, meaning you should just care about what others think and not be about what you desire. And then he gets into the family life. And he continues to talk about this role of submission in the home and how husbands and wives and kids and even servants should interact with one another. Now, today we're going to simply look at the first part of the home life, which is the husband and wife role, to see what it says about gender relationships. But before we get there, we kind of got to look even further back in the Bible, all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall of man, before man even sinned, to really see how God created the humanity and how God created gender. And so what we see is that God created man in his image to rule over the world. And so what we see the first man, Adam, he's there in a garden. God gives him a command to work the garden. Then he brings all the animals in front of him, and Adam starts naming them. Adam's ruling over all of the world. And then something extraordinary happens in chapter 2, verse 18. This is what God says. He says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And we see how that happens in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. And the words are here on the screen, but let me go ahead and just read them. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so what we see is that God makes the first man to rule over everything, and yet he fashions or he makes a woman in order to help him in this endeavor. This isn't the result of sin. This is before sin happened. That God's desires for the man to rule and for the woman to help him in that. And what's interesting as well is if you go back to Genesis 1, verse 27, it says that God created man in his own image. He created a male and female. And so the author of Genesis here is going to great pains to declare that there are differences and yet equalities between men and women, that they have equal value and yet they have distinct roles, where the men are ultimately required to lead over the woman. And we'll look at what that leadership means, because that word lead is tainted in our culture today. But we see this come to head in chapter 3 of Genesis, right? If you think back to what happened, God told Adam not to eat of the fruit of this tree. And what we see in Genesis 3, we see that the woman grabs the fruit and eats of it. And who does God go after? He goes after the man. The woman was the first to eat it, and immediately goes after the man, and he says, "What have you done?" He's immediately wanting to call the man to give an account for what has happened. And this continues as we look at the curses that God gives the man and woman. He says a curse on the woman that she will have a desire against her husband. And he curses the man because it says in chapter 3, it says he curses the man because he listened to the voice of his wife. Instead of saying, no, that's disobedience of God, he followed her into disobedience. You see, his role was to call her to obedience, to faith in Christ, and he cut loose that role and followed her into sin. And so when we see all these things tied together, and when we read this in conjunction with Ephesians 5, we see that the man is to be the leader in the home. That the Bible is showing us that it's the man who is to set the tone in the home. According to Ephesians 5:23, that the man is to be the head of the wife. Now, this term head has been argued for decades, but what it really is this idea that man has the authority in the home. Now, women, please bear with me on that, because I know that that has been misused and abused, and that it may conjure up a lot of bad thoughts or feelings about that. And we're going to get to that, and I'll put the men in their God-given place in a moment. But ultimately, according to this, men are to have the authority in the home under God. And what we saw about a month ago when we started looking at the way the church is to be structured and looking at eldership, we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 3 is that the man is to be the spiritual leader or elder in the church. If you remember, we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12, and we said that a woman is not permitted to teach or exercise authority over a man in the church. And Paul's argument is simply because of the order of creation. He said because man was created first and then woman. And then chapter 3 just simply argues about how elders are to be men alone. So if we put all this together, if we put all of these things, we're going to dive into Ephesians 5 in more depth in a moment, but if we put all of these things together, we as a church would affirm what is called the Danvers Statement. Now, you probably don't know what that is, but the Danvers Statement was where a group of pastors and theologians from across our country got together in December of 1987 and started to think, what does the Bible say about the role of men and women? And we would affirm what they say in that, and in particular, their affirmation number 5, which states, "The Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, manifests the equally high value and dignity which God attaches to the roles of both men and women. Both Old and New Testaments also affirm the principle of male headship in the family and the covenant community." So if you really want a succinct idea of what we would believe the Bible is teaching, that's what we see the Bible is teaching. Now, I've got to admit, the idea of power and authority, as I've said before, has been misused for centuries. That's why there's a ton of things that the women's movement of the 60s brought that were amazing. And we need to further some of those things as well. But what's so spectacular about our passage in Ephesians today is because of what Paul is doing is unheard of. You see, in his day, women were seen as servants or as commodities, but not as equals with men. And so for Paul to say what he is saying about the way men should interact with women, Paul is saying something that's rather radical. He's given incredible dignity and value to a woman. And so in order to see this, let's look at three things this morning. Brief things. And the first is the misuse of power. As I've been saying a lot this morning, that men and women, particularly men, but even more recently women, have misused power in a couple of ways. One is by being actively domineering. And this plays out when men for centuries have thought of themselves as some sort of lord or master of their home. And so they're the guy, they're the one that dictates everything and just kind of lords it over their wives as if their wives are inferior. And what fed this was the fact that men were allowed to be educated and women were not. But let's think about what life looks like in 2016 now that women are educated. Because reality, I know a lot of women that are smarter than their husbands. And so the men for years thought that we are so smart and so superior to our wives, even though their wives were not educated. Now we can literally flip that, right? And so we see that the men were actively domineering, and it led them, and it still leads men today, to verbally, emotionally, and even physically abuse their wives, their girlfriends, whoever, their moms, whoever it might be, in order to exert their power, because they believe that being head means that you get to rule the home with an iron fist. It means that what you say is right. What you say goes, and that the woman is simply there to do whatever the man wants. That's wrong. Today we're seeing in some cases, women doing something similar, right? We're seeing women taking more leadership in the home and at times barraging and even verbally beating down on their husbands or their boyfriends or whoever to exert their power. And on both sides, it's wrong. Another misuse we see is being passively aggressive. And here is where the man will seemingly kind of give up responsibility. I don't care. I'm going to be back behind the scenes, and he's going to act like he doesn't want to lead. But when things don't go his way, he immediately wants to unleash his wrath upon anyone and everyone. And that leads to more conflict and more abuse. And we've all seen this, right? We've all seen the husband that's kind of nonchalant, and then out of nowhere, he just starts screaming. Or out of nowhere, maybe he's a bit calmer, but he just kind of lashes back real quick and then retreats. And we see that that women do this as well. It's not just men, but women may want a man to lead, and yet when he does so, she might lash out at him like he's the dumbest person on the face of the earth and that she can do it better. And this can play out where maybe as she's walking away, she'll kind of just lash out real quick, or she'll go to her friends and talk about him in a way that just paints an evil, evil, evil picture of him. Again, both sides are wrong. And the third misuse that we see is that we shirk our responsibility. Again, it happens both sides. It's where men aren't just passive aggressive, but rather they're just not aggressive at all. They say, I'm not going to lead, I'm not going to do whatever it is, and it forces women to lead in the home. I've got to say this because there are ways in which a woman can still submit even when a man is doing that. That's difficult, that's hard. 1 Peter tells us to continue to do that. But here what we see is that the man simply won't lead and do what God has called him to do. This is also where women might fail to learn the art of submitting, and some might try to overthrow the leadership of their husband, because the world says that if you're not leading, you're inferior. And so sometimes we buy into that, and we think that if we lead, then we're awesome, and so we try to grasp for leadership. And all these misuses, right? Men and women. I'm not saying a man is better. My wife is smarter in a ton of areas than I am. I've grown because of her. I'm not saying that men are better or women are worse or anything like that, but what we see is these misuses of power are wreaking havoc on our society. It's leading to divorce, it's leading to abuse, and it's leading to unhappiness, which is quite odd because we have a ton of things out there that proclaim to make us happy, and yet we're more unhappy than ever before. And Paul here in Ephesians 5 is showing us a different kind of power and a different role for genders. That's where we need to look at the merciful side of power. The merciful side of power. And this is where we're going to get to the heart of our passage here. We're going to see two things for the wives and four things for the husbands. And the first is that wives are to submit to their husbands as they follow Christ. Wives are to submit to their husbands as they follow Christ. Look with me at verse 22. Paul says to submit to your husband as to the Lord. And so he's saying the way in which you would submit to God is the model in which you should submit to your husbands. Now this word submit means to actually subordinate yourself to another. And so he's saying put yourself under your husband in authority just like the church does so to Christ. And so he's saying don't use your authority or your power or your intellect or your position to beat on your husband and try to take leadership from him. Rather, forego that desire in order to obey God and follow the man that God has put in place in your life. And he says, do this to your own husband. Okay, it's got to be clear. Outside of the church, the only other place you're called to submit to a man is in your marriage. He's not saying that somebody else's wife needs to submit to me outside of the church. He's saying, no, only to your own husband. That's why I'm not saying a whole lot about singles in here. I'm not trying to negate you or act like you're not as important, but this view of gender impacts marriage and the church. And notice what Paul is arguing in verse 23. He says that you do this because it represents how the church submits to Christ. He's implying that you want to follow God, and as a way to do that, is a way to display God in your marriage is to submit to your husband. And the way you do that is by seeing the greater reality that your husband actually has to submit to God. That God is actually in complete control. And so you're able to let go of the cultural mantra that says that you need to lead in your home and show authority because you know that God has ultimate authority. You're able to rest in His authority. There's one caveat here. One caveat, because Paul tells us in verse 24 to submit to their husbands in everything. He says to submit in everything, but we've got to be just clear here. He's telling them to submit in everything like the church would submit to Christ. Think about this. The church can submit to Christ because the church knows Christ's character, right? The church knows that Christ is for them. Christ does all good. Christ wants to use anything and everything to grow them and to love them. And so this does not mean that a wife must submit to their husbands when the husband is telling them to do something contrary to the Bible. When the husband is telling them to sin. He's saying, no, submit to Christ like you would, like the church, submit to your husband like the church would submit to Christ. And the second thing that we see is that wives are to submit to their husbands as they fear them. Look at verse 33. The word here in our Bibles is respect, and that's a very good translation, but the word actually could also be seen as fear. This kind of reverential awe of one that's in authority. It's trying to hit the kind of posture that we should have towards God and others over us in authority. And so wives, you're commanded to submit to your husbands, not like women would do in this day. You know, in this day, women use submission as a way to get out of punishment from their husbands. Their husbands would be harsh and would punish their wives, and the women would submit to them simply, not because they love them, but because that was a way of getting out of the punishment. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Rather, submit, respect their place, respect their authority, and honor it as we would honor God. And so we don't belittle our husbands, We don't tell everyone how dumb they are, how foolish their decisions are. We talk about them, not making it up, but we talk about them in the best possible light so we can show respect, so we can show care and love. And if they're following Christ, so we can show others that we believe our husbands are following Christ to the best of their ability. Because if you don't know this, your husband is very inadequate. They know that. You probably already know that. They're not Jesus. But a good godly husband is going to try to follow Christ to the best of their ability. So we need to be gracious to them in that. Now, at this point, Paul begins to shift his focus to actually hammer on the men here. Hammer on the husbands. And he says that we are to lead by loving like Christ. And he said that happens in four ways. And the first is a husband's sacrifice for her sanctification. Husband's sacrifice for her sanctification. Look with me at verse 25. Paul says that husbands are to love their wives. Well, how? Like Christ loved the church. If you know anything about Christ and you're a man, that should kind of conjure up some maybe uncertainty or fear at the moment. Because then Paul gives a little bit more clarity about what that is. He says, Christ loved the church by giving himself up for her. So the way in which we love our wives is by giving ourselves up for her. Just as Christ died for the church and went all out to give his life to save and to sanctify us, we too must be willing to go all out to give our lives for the sake of our wives so that they can be sanctified, where there's no spot or no blemish on them. Now, this idea of spot and blemish that Paul is using here is this idea of a husband finding his bride and bathing her so that she's spotless and clean with no dirt and that there's no wrinkles showing, that she is made beautiful for her wedding day. She's made beautiful, fully groomed for the world to see. And he's saying that's exactly what Christ has done for the church, and that's exactly what husbands must do for their wives. Not worried about the outward appearance, but really going after their heart. And they must lead, and they must care for, and they must love their wives to help them to grow in their sanctification. Now, this word sanctification is just another term for growing more and more like Christ and helping them put away their sin. And so the husband, although he has authority in his home, is really supposed to use his authority like Christ did, where he lays down that authority in order to love his wife, in order to care for his wife, and dying to himself and dying to his desire for machoism and rather be a real man and help his wife become more like Christ would have us become. So we don't use our authority for our personal gain or for our personal advantage, but rather we use that in order to love our wives, in order to help them to grow in godliness. To remember, and the way we do this is to remember what Christ said, right? Christ said that to be the first is actually to be the last. And if you're last, you're actually first. And so husbands, we need to consider ourselves as last in order to put our wives first and care for them. And help them to love God. And we do that by fixing our eyes upon Jesus Christ and our hearts upon God alone, because we want more of God. And we want our wives to want more of God. And Paul says that we do this by washing of water with the Word. We do this through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, each time we sin, it's a God issue, right? Each time we sin, we are believing a lie about God. And so we do this thing over here, and what we're actually doing is we're saying, God, you're not as good, and so I need to run after this to get satisfaction. It's a God issue. We're not believing the truth about the gospel. And so men, as we're engaging our wives, as we're caring about our wives, we are called to actually dig in, get deep, and say, where are you running after other things than God? And let me point you back to how Jesus Christ satisfies. Point you back to how Jesus is better. That you need to listen to Jesus. And so we need to know the Bible well, and we need to know our wives well. And men, listen, we need to listen well. We need to listen to what our wives are actually saying on a deeper level and try to apply the Word of God to their hearts in a gracious way so that they would begin to walk after God. We need to help them to grow in their way, in their life with God. Secondly, husband sacrifice for her sustenance. Husband sacrifice for her sustenance. Look at verses 28 and 29. Paul says that we must love our wives as we love ourselves. And the way that we do that is by nourishing her. We provide for her food and anything else that she needs to survive. This doesn't mean that we provide diamonds. It just means that we provide what she needs to survive. This also doesn't mean that women can't work. Don't hear me say that. It doesn't mean that a woman can't work and that a woman can't make more than the husband. But what it means is that when push comes to shove, the bills are the responsibility of the man. If it's a matter of who's getting that second job or whatever it might be, it's falling on the man to provide for his wife. It's our responsibility. It's our responsibility of men as best that we can to work. Not to just sit at home watching TV, you know, even if we could work and let our wives do the work for us. But it's us in engaging in providing for our wives. Third, husband sacrifice for her support. Look again at verses 28 to 29. Paul says that husbands are to nourish or care for and cherish their wives as a sign of love for himself. One commentator says that these two words together show not only that we need to care for the physical needs of our wives, but we also need to bring and show emotional warmth to our wives. And so husbands, we need to lead and love our wives by being emotionally connected and caring for them. We need to care how their heart is doing. We need to be engaging them. How are you doing? Not what did you do, but how are you doing? How's your walk with God? We need to see where they're struggling and point them back to Jesus Christ and encourage them to trust in Christ for their days, for their work, for whatever struggles they're having, for their relationships. Men, we need to not buy into this cultural idea that a real man is without emotion, but rather what the Bible shows is that a real man knows his emotions and is able to engage his wife in her emotions and point them back to Jesus Christ. They're able to care for our wives in this way. Fourth, husband sacrifice for her safety. Look at verse 30. One commentator notes that the word for body here points us back to chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. There we see Paul is saying how Jesus protects the church. He protects the church, his body, against their enemies. And so husbands as well are to protect their wives and provide safety for their wives. This doesn't mean that your wife is a damsel in distress. Just means that we are to provide safety to the best of our ability for our wives. Look at me for a second. I mean, look at me. There are women in the world, there are women in this city, and there are probably women in this church that can take me out. And I don't mean on a date. I am scrawny, I am not much, I can barely wrestle my wife and win. So it doesn't mean that the man is for sure stronger than the wife. It just means that when danger comes, the man is the one to step up. It doesn't mean that the wife isn't going to then save the day and get on the news. It means that the man is the one, the first one putting his life on the line, saying, no, I'm here. I am the one. I am providing this safety. And it's not just physical safety, but it's also emotional safety. It's also any other kinds of safety that might happen. Paul's saying that the role that God has given to us is that. It's to provide safety for our wives. So all of this is great, right? You know, we see the misuse of power, and we're not supposed to do that. And Paul's saying, don't go that direction. But he's saying, begin to use your power in a merciful way. Whether you're a husband or a wife, use your power for the good of the other. Use your place. Use your distinct role. But how do we do that? How do we get the power to do this? How do we have the ability to actually put this in practice? And that's where we see the mystery of power. The mystery of power. Notice what Paul says in verses 31 and 32. He says that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and that the two shall become one flesh. Now that's what we read in Genesis 1, right? We read the same thing. Well, listen to what Paul says next. He says, this mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. He's saying that is a profound mystery. It refers to Christ and the church. And so he said, just as marriage, he said that this marriage is a foreshadow of the mysterious relationship that Christ and the church have where they've become one. And earlier he said that husbands are to love their wives in the same way that Christ did for the church and where Christ gave himself up for her. That kind of sounds a lot like we saw last week in Romans chapter 6. And even more so in Romans chapter 5. If you remember the book of Romans, the first couple of chapters shows how weak and wicked and horrific we are before coming to faith in Christ. And then in Romans chapter 5, Paul says that while we were weak and ungodly, Christ died for us. He says, rarely will someone die for a righteous person. But Christ left his Father in heaven. Just like we are called to leave our earthly fathers, Christ left his Father in heaven, and he came to show his love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. When we are at our worst, Christ died for us. Then he says in Romans 5 that Christ not only died, but by his blood he saved us from the penalty of sin. He saved us from the wrath of God that's stored up for us. And he reconciled us to God and he gave us eternal life. And this isn't something that we use as a club to beat on other people. And this isn't something we use to go on sinning so that grace may increase. No, what we saw last week in Romans 6 is that rather we're to be united to Christ, to become one with Christ, where we die to ourselves so that we can be freed from sin's power, where we can be freed from that power that sin has to drive us to misuse our own power and authority. And so as Romans 6:18 says, that we can be set free from that and begin to live a life pleasing to God. We can live a life of righteousness. And that leads Paul to say in Romans 8 that we can be totally set free from condemnation in order to live a life for Christ, enjoying him to the fullest and living by his Spirit in order to love others as we were created to do. And so the mystery here that we must stop and understand is how we were so wicked and yet Christ gave up everything. He gave up his place in heaven. He left his Father. He gave up his life. He sacrificed everything so that we can be saved from the penalty of sin, so that we can be freed from the power of sin, and so that someday we'll be freed from the presence of sin. And when we get that, when that seeps into our inner core and we get that, we'll be freed from the world's view of power. We'll be freed to submit as wives and as husbands. We'll be freed to love our wives and care for our wives and sacrifice for our wives because we're overwhelmed by how much God has loved us and cared for us and sacrificed for us. We'll be able to see that and live that out. The reality of Christ's sacrifice will flow through us to our spouses and to those of opposite genders, leading us to accept them and accept the Bible's teaching on gender. And this can only happen if our heart is moved by the truth of what Jesus has done. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on behalf of our imperfections so that we might be made perfect with our union with him. So as we end this morning, let me just ask you a couple questions just to look at your own life and to look at your own heart. How are you using your God-given place of a place in your marriage or in the church? How are you using that? How are you using the authority that God has given you? Are you using it for your own good? Are you using it for your own glory to exalt yourself? Or are you using it to bring honor and praise and glory to God and then to your spouse? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Bible is so true. We thank you that the Bible speaks to so many areas of our life, even in 2016, of how a man and woman relate in marriage. God, I just want us to be honest and confess the areas that some of us may have been actively domineering, others of us passively aggressive, and others of us just simply not doing our God-given responsibility. Father, we confess these areas. We confess how we have done this, and we confess our unwillingness to submit and our unwillingness to sacrifice and our unwillingness to engage in our homes. Holy Spirit, would you come now and convict our hearts? Would you convict the men of where they have maybe led with a heavy hand and not led with a gentle and soft and sacrificial heart? And for the women where they have maybe wanted to grasp for leadership and unwilling to just to submit and know that you're ultimately in control. Lord, I pray for that. I pray that the men would lovingly lead, that they would sacrificially step up and lead and engage in the home. I pray for that for myself and my own home. We ask in your name. Amen.